Good evening. Were you able to find a place to sit? It's pretty full in here. No, we have a lot traveling, a few sick, but our hearts are full. I hope that's the key tonight. And there's a lot of meat here. In Mark 12, that's where we left off last week and where we'll pick up today. I know this said connected. Hey, Jeff, I'm not hearing anything over the earpiece. I don't know if there's something you can do for me or not. Maybe I'm not supposed to hear myself. I don't know. But, okay. So, I need a few readers. There we go. It's saying something to me. Anybody would like to volunteer to read? I could use a few tonight. Cricket, you'll be our first. And you know what? I didn't make a list. I'm going to have to look it up. It's going to be... Mark 12, 18 through 27 is when you'll kick in. 18 through 27, then we're going to have somebody, I think it's 28 through 31. Who else would like to read? If you would, Dawn. And then if I have one more, Bill, if we have time, I'll call on you. So Cricket, Dawn, and Bill will be our readers tonight. And I just clicked out of, I did a no-no. Not sure what I did, but here we go. Always exciting when you're up here, you know, especially if there's technology. I'm not the only one with the mouse. Okay, I got it. Thank you. Then we're going to go backwards. There we go. One more time. We're going to pick up in 13, but I'll let you know when we're ready to read that. So last week, we read this, and I left you with the question, but we didn't discuss it all. So I'll just read this first part right here, Mark 12, beginning in 13. If you remember, though, Jesus had just told a parable about the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, because they were evil. So he told about a vineyard that an owner made, and he built a wall and a tower and a press and all this kind of thing. Anyway, when he ever wanted his produce, he would send slaves who they would kill. And this is one parable, if you remember, that they understood. They understood that the parable was about them. Most of the time, those with hard hearts weren't allowed to understand the parables. They got it. So he's just finished the parable. So these same wicked rulers. Oh, and who's our mic man, by the way? Okay, Mr. Samuel. Could you say something on to see if my earpiece is working?
Copy.
Thank you. So these wicked rulers, they send two groups. We'll begin there. Then they sent some Pharisees and Herodians in order to trap him in a statement. Pharisees, they were known as strict adherers to the word of God. Now, they, in essence, weren't for the most part, but they stuck closer to it than the other divisions of Judaism. They stuck closer to it than the Sadducees, the Herodians, or the Essenes. So they came. They were sent by the Sanhedrin, the rulers, and the Herodians came. Now, the Herodians and Pharisees, at least the Pharisees hated the Herodians. I don't know how the Herodians felt about the Pharisees. But the Herodians, obviously they got their title from being followers of Herod and Roman law. So they were like maybe today a person that maybe they believe in God, but they put the Constitution above the Bible. That would be like a Herodian, where he put Roman law above the Bible, Herod's rule above the Bible. So their thing was they were for Roman rule, for Herod and his power, and followed that. So you got these two groups that did not get along normally. But because they both hated Jesus, they're cooperating together, and they have a very tricky question for him. They came to him in verse 14 and said, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." What liars. I mean, this is true. What they're saying is true. But they don't believe it, or they don't care if it's true or not. "Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. You'll remember that a denarius, it's a silver coin. It's a day's wages. So it's a chunk of change. It's whatever a day's wage would be today for an average worker, 150 bucks, I don't know. But a valuable. So they asked him, should we pay a poll tax or not? And he said, well, bring me a denarius. So here's my question that I asked last week. How would a yes or no? They're trying to trap him. They're trying to trap him, verse 13, into statement. How would the answer to a simple question like that trap Jesus? Anybody want to take a stab at it? How would that trap Jesus? So, Michael?
These folks knew who the audience was there that day. And the scripture reveals to us it was the Pharisees and the Herodians. And in this instance, he would offend one or the other if he acknowledged that it was righteous to pay the tax to Caesar. He would ingratiate the Herodians, and he would offend the Pharisees. If he refused that notion and said, no, you shouldn't pay that, then he would have enraged the Herodians and pleased the Pharisees. But they were seeking some cause to charge against him.
Good, good. And by the way, is this a good question or not? Is it a good question for a Christian to ask? Hey, Randy, you think, and I'm not, you don't have to answer it, you think a Christian should pay taxes? You know, our government uses it for some of the money for really evil things. Or Don, what do you think? Do you think it's okay to pay taxes, or should we not pay taxes because we know they're misusing? Quality question. Same here. The Jews who were like Pharisees, you know, they hated Roman rule. I think Sadducees did too, because the Romans were occupiers. And Jews had no citizenship or status in the eyes of Rome. They could be harmed by the soldiers or people in authority without a trial. And to give money to Rome, and of course, they deified Caesar, right? Caesar was seen as a god. So, and his inscription, his likeness was on the silver coin. So to give money to Rome is, in a sense, idolatry in their minds. They're giving money to someone that sets himself up as God, and they're misusing the money against God's purposes and harming God's people sometimes. And so it's a really good question, because the Pharisees didn't want to. The Herodians, as Michael pointed out, they were for it. But the thing is this. Not only if he answered yes or no to the question, would he offend some of the population and perhaps the people following him, but the Romans, they didn't mess with people who were in rebellion. The Herodians were there. And if Jesus says, no, they're ungodly, don't give money to the Roman, don't pay that poll tax, you can guarantee yourself that they're going to report Jesus to the... This guy is telling the people, don't pay taxes, and they're going to take care of Jesus right away. So if he said, don't pay, going to get in trouble with the Herodians and the Romans. Do pay, the people and the Pharisees are going to hate him. So the question is quality. The motive was evil. The motive wasn't to find out the truth, because every one of them, I'm guessing, was paying the poll tax. The Roman, if they weren't and the Romans found out about it, they would have been in big trouble. So they don't care about the answer. They want to hurt Jesus. So it's a great question. Thank you, Michael, for that. So they brought one. They brought a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. That's who's on that coin. Caesar. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed, because what he said was perfect. Couldn't trap him. He's exactly right. If Herod owns it, if Caesar owns it, give it to him. If God owns it, give it to him. But right on. We've seen already several times when they tried to trick Jesus. I want to go back. I want to click on something else here to enlarge it so I can see it better. Anyway, Jesus, the Son of God, had the perfect answer. They were never able to trap him because he spoke truth. He spoke what people needed to hear, and we need to hear today. But one more thing on the taxes. I knew a preacher, a good man, that one of my mentors, and I respect him, but he didn't believe in paying taxes. He said it was unconstitutional and that he didn't have to. And although when the IRS caught him, he wasn't running, but when they discovered it, they didn't throw him in jail, but he paid a high price. And, I was a young Christian back then, so I didn't think a lot about it. I didn't know about Romans 13, 6 and 7, I think I have it on here. I do. Romans 13, for because of this, this is Paul speaking to Christians in Rome. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, like the government. Custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So as much as we have the right to use the Constitution, and if the Constitution says that we don't have to pay taxes, and there's some arguments for that, I get it. The Constitution says you don't have to pay taxes, especially if it goes against your religion, then I'll use that argument, or I'll watch somebody else use it and see what the consequences are. But the Word of God comes first. It supersedes, as you all believe, supersedes. The Bible supersedes the Constitution. The Bible trumps it. The Bible says, pay your taxes. Honor all authority, if I may abbreviate Romans 13. I've got two hands, and so if you'll take Bill Downey first and then Don, but the Bible says you pay your taxes, and governments have always, to some degree, misused tax money. Maybe not King David, I don't know for sure, but it's still, there's benefits to Christians from the government, and God says you honor them and you pay your taxes.
Now that you've stolen all my thunder.
Sorry.
Here in Romans 13, 6 and 7, we're told to pay our taxes. And they were paying taxes. Christians were paying taxes to the Roman government, which is the most corrupt government the earth has ever known. And yet they still had to pay taxes, and they were encouraged to pay taxes. So
yes, they were.
We are too.
And I'll take Don first so I don't steal any more thunder. So I'll just be quiet until Samuel gets to you.
Yeah, I was wondering how you, if you relate this in any way to when Jesus, you remember when they came to him for the temple tax, right? And he had Peter go get the fish, and there was a coin in there which took care of the taxes for both he and the half shekel tax for the temple tax anyway, right? For both he and Peter, right? And I was wondering if you relate that to this at all, how you see that they already knew that Jesus at least. Well, Peter actually paid the tax, but they knew that Jesus wasn't, anti-tax or
Excellent
anything.
Question.
And also, I think they were coming to him in the case of the in Matthew 17. They were coming to him wanting a denarius or something for, but he went to the scripture and it was a shekel. It was a shekel that they found in the fish's mouth, right?
Which took care of, wasn't a gold coin of some sort.
Which took care of him and Peter because it was a half a shekel per person, right? In the Old Testament, anyway, right? A half shekel.
I don't remember. Right. I don't remember.
Anyway, yeah.
But you, sure. Two questions that I'd like to two observations that are really good. So number one, they're asking Jesus. Well, regardless of what they asked him, he makes two points. He says, give to God what is God's. Give the Romans what is Roman's. So fair enough. And when he pays this temple tax, you can say, well that was God's. That's Jesus doing that half of it. But even with the temple tax, in our studies over the last few weeks, we see that the rulers were terribly abusing the temple grounds and using them for great personal gain and wicked, greedy wealth and this kind of thing. But still, Jesus gave them a coin because some things are out of our control. So we obey God, and there are things I won't do that the government, there are things that none of us will do if the government tells us to. We get that. But as far as using the argument, well, they're going to use some of the money for bad things, I'm not going to pay. No. Scriptures say you go ahead and pay. But excellent, Don. Good thought. Michael.
You know, contrary to what some people think, Christians are not to be ideologues. You know, the instruction in Scripture is not ideologically driven. In other words, here in Romans, he's very pragmatic. In fact, I wanted to back up just one verse because Romans 6 starts out, says, for because of this, and we don't know what that this is unless we read verse 5. And there's where he says, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. So part of what we are doing in subjection to the government is, you know, just like back then when they collected the temple tax or they collected the poll tax, there was a Roman guard standing there with a sword on his hip, you know, and you didn't really want to, you know, arouse his ire, you know, by trying to argue something, you know, from the tax collector. You just paid your tax and you walked away with your head intact.
Yeah.
And to some extent, that's the way we have to look at it here. The government bears a force, and whether it's always legitimately exercised or constitutionally, they have that right. That doesn't stop a bullet, and it doesn't stop what the government can do. And you consider that there are individuals who are believers in China. Now, how much do they have with respect to their agreement with the government? I would say probably zero, but they comply, although and the things that they are compelled by their faith to do, they do as secretly as they can. But you know, they don't make that ideologically pure kind of stand just because someone thinks this is what the principle of truth is.
You know, let me just throw this out. It's free. It's an extra. It's not part of our lesson today. You mentioned China. Mm-hmm. And just a few days ago, I read that, number one, you can worship God. You can worship God, but it's very restrictive. You had to do it in a state-run, legally, you can worship God in a state-run church. And they have to prove your messages and all this kind of thing. And they were forcing Christians, I can't remember what they were doing. It wasn't just praying for your enemies. It was praying something. It was an ungodly request that the government told, you have to pray this. And of course, they're monitoring all their worship services, people there or recording or whatever. But I just read this short time ago that they're actually going to rewrite the Bible so that, you know, if people don't know that, if they don't know this is an altered version of God's word, mm-hmm. The Chinese government is going to be able to infuse their doctrine into the word of God. And I didn't read the detail, or if anyone has a copy yet, I just read the headlines and said, yeah, that makes sense. If you're a totalitarian state and you're into propaganda and forcing the people to do certain things, that's smart on the part of evil people to do that. But I raise that for one reason, and that's if you think about it, let's continue to pray for the Christians in China. I mean, many countries need our prayers, but so they can have access to the pure word of God.
Amen.
Important. So, all right. Did I get? Yeah, I did. I think I did. Let's go on to just make a couple of points. So the leaders wanted to trap Jesus. It failed because humans can't outwit God. Never have, never did, whether it was Jesus or his father. But my point, I wasn't reading my notes. So I'm going to go back to the time when they say, we know you don't charge partiality. We know you teach the word of God in truth. They're flattering Jesus and they're lying through their teeth. I wanted to make this point about life. There was a time when I don't think I realized this, but liars, they see lying as a tool, a useful tool. And these guys certainly did. The leaders certainly did. So to some people, to Christians, lying is repulsive, evil. Not that we're not tempted to in a moment of surprise or you know, where we weren't prepared or whatever. Not that we haven't failed, but we hate lying. We want people to tell us the truth. We want to speak the truth. That's why we chose to be children of God. Other people, lying is just a way to get what they want, to meet their agenda. And if a person, if lying isn't repulsive, I'm going to submit this thought. If lying isn't repulsive to somebody, then they're going to use it. They're going to use it whenever they feel it'll help them. And remember, must have been 1994, but when President Clinton got caught cheating on his wife and lying, when he got caught, for some reason, I used to listen to talk radio a little bit back then. I would listen to talk radio, and there was a very liberal station. The woman who, whatever the person is that does the talking, the host, her name was Susan Powder, and she was a national celebrity for a while. She came out with this exercise video, and it made $18 million in the first week that it came out. And then so people started following her, and then she wrote a book, and Stop the Insanity, I think was the name of the book. She became famous, and she had a radio program that was playing in Seattle. And so they were, you know, her show didn't take the godly point of view. It took the opposite side. So what do you think about this? Do you think that this lying and you know, and this kind of thing would affect his presidency and without exception? No. He's a great president. It doesn't matter if he cheated on his wife. It doesn't matter if he lied. That doesn't affect his presidency at all. And, you know, I've only called in, I think, three times in my life, could be four, but three times or four times in my life to any radio program. And I called in, and I've heard her program and other liberal programs, and a lot of them they really beat up somebody that brings up a godly point of view. But I said, so it was my turn, and hi, who's this? You know, whatever. Hi, Mike, or whatever she said, and hi, and it was, what do you think? And I said, well, Susan, if a man will cheat on his wife, why won't he cheat on his country? And you know what? She didn't beat me up. She said, "That's a really good point, Mike." And I didn't get any negative kickback at all, which shocked me. But the bigger thought is this, that all these people, lots of them calling in, they didn't have a problem with lying. But liars, by the very title, means that they do it out of habit. They do it when they see a need. And that's exactly what these people did. So here they are lying to you. "Oh, we know you teach the truth," and all this kind of thing. Well, check out what these same people did, these righteous men who follow the law. Check out what they did 2 days later. 2 days later, they reveal their true value system. They bring Jesus before Pilate, and they tell an outright lie because it was part, lies were in their toolbox. And here's what they said to Pilate. Luke 23:1. "Then the whole body of them," that's the Sanhedrin that brought Jesus before Pilate, "then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar.'" We just saw that he didn't forbid at all. He said, you render to Caesar whatever is Caesar's. They couldn't beat him without lying. So they had to resort to one of their favorite tools, lie and deceit. And they lied to the governor. "He forbids paying taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." Just pointing that out, I don't see too many young people in here. Only one under 30, and that's Samuel. So just want you to know that this is a way of life for some people. You probably know that, but we get so used to. Seriously, has anyone been surprised because they believe someone, they bought something over the phone? I mean, not a cheesy outfit, but someone just told me, maybe a member of this congregation, "I called these guys and they said, 'Oh yeah, blah, 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 blah. This is what we'll do.'" And they didn't do it. But he didn't get it in writing. I don't even know who it was anymore. And he lost out because he couldn't document it. Well, I'm saying this, that we're so used to telling the truth and being with godly people that a lot of us just expect that from everybody. We know, yeah, they could lie to us, but I know myself, I have to sometimes say, okay, wait a minute, get this in writing, because what if they're not telling the truth? But I think that we have more of a tendency to believe people because we have more of a tendency to tell the truth. Michael.
What's that saying? It says, a lie will make it 10 times around the world before the truth makes it around the block. You know, and so, you know, telling the truth is a disadvantage. Yeah, just be perfectly frank. It's a disadvantage because we are not going to twist something to make ourselves look better and someone else look bad. We're just going to speak what is, and that's the way it should be. But those who are ready and willing to lie, you know, they could fabricate all sorts of things, like that famous line, it depends on what the definition of is, you know,
My dad was not a Christian, but he believed in most Christian values. And he taught us from an early age, "Son, always tell the truth." He says, "It won't be easy, but when you talk to me, doesn't matter what happened, please tell me the truth and always tell the truth." And he really, and so, you know, I wasn't a Christian until my mid-20s, but I never regretted that information. Having lived that way and told the truth, sometimes it was hard and failed sometimes, obviously, too. But having done that, I could see it was good even before I was a Christian. It's the right thing to do. And if nothing else, at least you suffer the consequences with your self-respect, which is invaluable. God's and yours. And verse 18, I was going to have Michael read 18 through 27, if you would. Weren't you the first reader? Cricket was. Yeah, I knew it was on this side. Cricket, if you'd read Mark 12:18 through 27, please.
Some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died leaving no children. The second one married her and died leaving no children. And the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scripture or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.'"
Amen. Thank you.
"He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken."
Amen. So I missed a slide. Somehow I wiped out one of my slides. I think 21 to 23 are missing. So you may have to have your Bibles open if you don't have them open already. But this is just a wonderful, wonderful example of how Jesus used the Word of God. This is a powerful but extremely subtle argument, but we see it hangs on one thing for sure. It hangs on the fact that the Scriptures are the Word of God. And so even a single word has significance, or a single tense of a verb, which is what Jesus is using right here. We see how much value and how he uses the Word of God. So anyway, so they come to him, "Hey, yeah, this guy, he dies and leaves a wife." And on the old law in Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10, tell about this. If your brother dies and leaves a wife and she has no children, then you give her children. You take her as wife and give her children. And it's Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10. And we see a couple of examples in the Old Testament. We see one, Tamar, where her first husband was evil. I can't remember if he was Onan or if that was the second one, but God killed him. And so this Judah gave a second son to Tamar, and he was evil, and God killed him. And Judah told her to wait for the third son, but he had no intention of letting his third son marry her. But anyway, we see it there. We also see it in the book of Ruth, even though Boaz wasn't a brother to Ruth's husband, we see he was called a close relative. You can read about it in Ruth chapter 3 near the beginning, where it applied to close relatives as well. And so this was right, because inheritance and the family name continuing on had great value back then. And so they are, the Sadducees are referring to that. Whose wife will she be in heaven? But they're hypocrites, as you know, because Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, angels, or a spirit. You can read about that in Acts 23:8. So they're still being hypocrites. Well, who will she be married to? They're thinking he's going to say, "A boy, I don't know. I guess it's not possible. I guess there's no resurrection." That's the goal they were hoping to achieve by asking Jesus this difficult question. Let me just see if I had anything else in mind before I take. Bill, you were, yeah, go ahead, please.
No, I didn't have a question.
Oh, you didn't have anything. Oh, okay. Now, I don't know what just happened to my screen. Oh, there we go. So they're trying to trick Jesus and saying, and they don't even believe in the resurrection. Sadducees believe that when you die, you're done. There's no spirit. There's no nothing. That's why, and I think I mentioned this maybe a couple weeks ago or so, that they went for the gusto. They didn't care what it took to get what they wanted, selling stuff, merchandise in the temple, lying, cheating, wicked men. But hey, why not? Since there's no penalty after this life is over, no resurrection, they went They were greedy and they showed it. Lee and then Mike. Oh, yeah. Thank you.
The Sadducees, we think about them, really developed their belief systems around that of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great went through conquering in that part of the world. He was also called the Apostle of Hellenism, a humanistic belief. The Greeks did not believe in a life after death. Who'd want such a thing? This is miserable enough as it is. Why would he want to do it again? And so the Sadducees accepted the Hellenistic philosophy and tried to wrap the Old Testament up in it. And this is where we see this coming from, that philosophy of Hellenism, that or humanism, if you want to think of it in its form today, that is there in the world and certainly was there then.
Yeah, amen to that. He was very evangelistic for the Greek culture. And really, and you're right, he really pushed that. So their question here, again, is logical. That's a great question. Hey, well, what happens? Who is married to this woman if she has more than one husband and they die, you know, they live righteously and die? I mean, fair question, but hypocritical because they didn't even think it existed. They didn't think that resurrection existed. And by the way Dick Radke taught us, remember the difference between Sadducees and Pharisees, you've probably all heard it before. But since a Sadducee didn't believe in after eternal life or angels or a spirit, they were sad, you see. And Pharisees, since they believed in all three, Acts 23, they were fair, you see. And so that's always stuck with me. Michael.
I'm struck by the answer that Jesus gives them. I'm struck by the fact that Jesus didn't start with some pondering thought. Well, you know, I think that this is the way it is. He simply stated fact. He said, you know, first of all, he cuts the pins out from under them by saying, you guys don't understand a thing. You don't understand the scriptures. You don't understand the power of God. And that took a lot of courage to stand before these, you know, impressive, dressed Sadducees who were associated with the priestly class. And then he goes, he just states fact. He doesn't say, I think, when they rise. No, he says, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given marriage, but are like angels in heaven. He knocks the pins again out from under them by stating that there's going to be a resurrection. And when they're resurrected, they're going to be like those other things you don't believe in, angels. They're going to be like the angels. Not that they will be angels, but they'll be like them. They're not going to be married or given in marriage.
Amen.
And so Jesus, you know, just comes at them without any hesitation. And I'm sure they were not just taken back by the strength of his argument, but by the fact he stated it as fact, you know, that he could assert these things were so.
Yeah, and they had two problems, right? The first was they misunderstood the scriptures. Common, easy to do. I'm still learning. I'm sure that there are things I misunderstand today, but I want the truth, right? I'm thirsting for it. You're thirsting for it. But they misunderstood the scriptures. So number one, that's why their argument is faulty. And number two, they misunderstood the power of God. And there are believers today, maybe Christian, but believers for sure, that misunderstand the power of God. You know, it comes to evolution. And, oh, no, you know, I believe in theistic evolution. I think there's so much evidence for evolution that it must be true. I would refute that as a science student. I think it's so faulty that I'll debate anybody. But my point is, they don't understand the power of God. Didn't need 2 billion years to make human beings. Spoke the universe into existence without the help of the Big Bang. Made animals, light, people, all by speaking. They misunderstand. They don't appreciate the power of God. And I'm going to say a few things on Sunday because we're looking at walk by faith and not by sight. But if you've ever looked at polls taken among clergy, the one that I came from, the denomination I came from, it would boggle your mind. Because they ask them, I was a Methodist, how many of you, and I guess they're anonymous, because how many of you don't believe the resurrection literally happened? And I don't remember the percentages, because it varies from thing to thing, but like half of all Methodist ministers don't believe there's a resurrection, that Jesus rose from the grave. A third or two-thirds or whatever don't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. Why? Because it breaks the laws of nature? Well, yeah, it breaks the laws of nature. But who made nature? And who made the laws? And I'm convinced this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. They don't understand the power of God. It's nothing for him to do that. Just because they couldn't do it themselves or don't understand it, God said it happened. We take him for his word. We're convinced completely. So anyway, he says two problems. You don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. Then he goes on to say what Michael said, that when people rise from the dead, they're like angels. We read of no gender. We don't read that there's male and female angels or about marriage in heaven, because in heaven, there's no need to populate. No need to populate. To be sons of God, sons of Abraham, more than the stars, more than the sands of the sea, people that lived by faith, passed the test, called home as God's children. There's no need to have. One more time, Don?
No need unless you are
born. Yeah. And so. So it's unneeded, and there's no death. There's no need to replace souls. Heaven and its rewards blow away the finest things on earth, the best things on earth. And so be eager. But no, there's no marriage there. And that when people first hear that, people that are in love with their spouse, they may be disappointed in that. I get that, but what he has for us is far better than we can imagine, Paul says, that we can ask for or even think. It's going to be wonderful. There. Was there a hand, Mike?
I was just thinking about this, you know, the statement. He says you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. And how did it was God who created everything from nothing. So why should we balk at the idea of God resurrecting those who have already existed?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, I don't know how he's going to do it, but if he deemed it necessary to reassemble the very elements that consisted of our body, that our body consisted of, I'm not going to question God's power to do that. I no matter what happens to my body after I die, or whether it is something different altogether, that's within his power.
For sure. Well, let's go on and look at the argument. We only have a few minutes left. I missed, is that where, 26. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read? So what's he doing now? Referring back to the scriptures that they misunderstand. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, Moses, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That's Exodus 3, verse 6, by the way, if you want to know that. So he says, I am the God of those three. He is not the God of the dead, but of living. You were, now he doesn't say you're mistaken. He says you are greatly mistaken. And so I just love the argument. Most of us probably are familiar with it in here. But God says to Moses about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they've been dead for a few hundred years. Depends on who you talk to, and we're still kind of studying that. But from 200 to 400 years, they've been dead a long time. And if they were completely gone and non-existent, then God used the wrong language. We lost our cat just recently, loved him. But I don't say Grayson is our cat. I say Grayson was our cat. That's the intention of the language, part of it of present tense and past tense. God says, I am their God. If they were completely dead, he would have said, I was their God. This is Jesus' point, writer. I was their God. But I am is present tense, meaning God is their God right now when he told Moses. And by the way, right now when we read these words as well, right? He is their God. They are thriving and doing well in his presence. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead, these are my words, when God spoke to Moses, he would have said, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Moses. Pretty cool, this entire important argument based upon a verb tense. Next week, we will look at three verses in the Old Testament. There are more, but here are three because there were other scriptures besides Exodus 3:6. There are other scriptures that told the Jews about eternal life. With that, I thank you for your thoughts. We'll close down. May God be with you this week. See you on Sunday, hopefully.